Good morning. How are you all doing this morning? Isn't it great to be able to worship God in song like that? Well, it's great to have you all here with us this morning. We're going to be continuing on through chapter 12 of Matthew, so you can feel free to turn there now in your Bibles or tap there on your phones. Last week's sermon was aptly named Ritual versus Rest, as we saw the push and encouragement from Christ to keep the Sabbath appropriately and the importance of doing good above all things, and even if it means that you have to heal somebody on the Sabbath like Jesus did. And the text ended with the Pharisees going and conspiring against Jesus, desiring Christ's destruction. And so that's where we're going to pick up today in verse 15, but before we dive in, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you so much for who you are, for what you've done for us, and just the relationship that we have with you. Lord, we thank you for scripture that you've given to us that teaches us so much about you and about what you expect of us. Father, we know that you have a message for us this morning. We pray that our hearts and our minds would be open to receiving that message. And most importantly, God, we pray that when we receive that message, we would apply it in our lives, that we wouldn't simply be hearers of the word, but that we would be doers as well. Lord, we thank you and we pray this in your name. Amen. So I'm going to read Matthew chapter 12, verses 15 through 21. Verse 15, it says, Jesus, aware of this, so, you know, the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, trying to figure out how to destroy him. So verse 15, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. And many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope. So as we begin here, we read that Jesus is aware of the Pharisees' intentions. And it's because of this that Jesus moves on. He withdraws from the synagogue where he has just healed the man with the withered hand. Right? And given the conflict and the conspiring response from the Pharisees, Jesus chooses to step away. He doesn't further engage the Pharisees, but instead steps aside. He sees the animosity coming from them, and he chooses to withdraw. The Pharisees remain at the synagogue, and Jesus steps away with many following Jesus. And Matthew tells us that many followed Jesus, and all of them were healed. And then Jesus orders them not to make him known. All right, so Jesus, he exits the synagogue. He's got this big following coming along behind him. And it says he healed all of them. So anyone who needed healing received it. And then, you know, once again, we see that Jesus requests secrecy. And so Jesus understands his role. He knows that to indulge in the controversy is only going to accelerate the issues that he has with the Pharisees. So rather than instigate, rather than continuing with the Pharisees there at the synagogue, Jesus withdrew himself. Jesus is more concerned with his ministry than he is with being right in the eyes of the Pharisees. We know that Jesus is right, but the Pharisees are conspiring against him because they believe he's wrong. If I was Jesus in that moment, I'd have to make sure the Pharisees knew I was right. I'd have to stand there and continue arguing with them to say, I'm allowed to heal on the Sabbath. Don't you know I'm the Son of God? Right? I'd have to have that argument because I'm not Jesus. Right? And in my flesh, in my failures, I'd feel this need, this incessant need to make sure they know what the truth is. And Jesus is wiser than me. Gee, what a surprise. And Jesus withdraws. He sees the animosity coming from the Pharisees and he says, you know what, this is not the time. God has bigger plans. There's more for me to do now that does not include arguing with the Pharisees. And so it says that he withdraws and people follow him and he heals the people who follow him. And Matthew gives us the reason for Jesus' withdrawal. by giving us his version of Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. If you were to compare verses 18 through 21 to Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, you'd notice a few differences, but the point remains the same. And so what does Isaiah 42 say to us? Isaiah 42, from what Matthew tells us of it, in the first half of verse 18, he says, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased." Right? So firstly, we see Jesus is referred to as the servant, which we've often seen in Isaiah and even now as we've gone through Matthew so far. He's the servant that God sends to take away the sin of the world. He is the Lamb of God. And this reference is echoing that intimate relationship that we saw a couple of weeks ago in Matthew 11, 27 between God and Christ, the one God chose and with whom his soul is well pleased, right? And so as Matthew is quoting Isaiah here, he's referring back to that special relationship that only exists between God and his Son. And then in the second half of 18, it says, "I will put my spirit upon him and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles." This is, of course, a large portion of Matthew's message in this gospel, that Christ brings salvation for all, not for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles, right? Not exclusively for any one group, but salvation for the world. Matthew doesn't mince words about it when he quotes Isaiah, right? God anoints Jesus. He puts his spirit upon Christ, as we saw in Matthew 3:16 a few months ago. And it confirms that Jesus is doing God's will here as the servant of God. He's bringing the gospel to all nations. It's not some spur-of-the-moment idea either, right? Because Matthew is quoting back to Isaiah. It's hundreds of years prior to Matthew's time. And he's saying, look at all these years back, that same thing, that same idea was there in Scripture back then, and even so it continues now. It's been God's plan all along. In verse 19, "He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets." We saw that when the Pharisees started to conspire against Jesus, trying to destroy him, Jesus chose to withdraw. He doesn't quarrel. Instead, he moves on. This won't always be the case. We'll see in chapters 21 through 23 when Jesus is in Jerusalem that he actually instigates it when he flips some tables. But in this case, Jesus knows the time and the setting and he understands God's will and he says, "Not yet. I'm not going to get into this argument now with the Pharisees. I'm not going to cast pearls before swine. I'm going to move on and care for those who are ready to receive." And so he withdraws. He avoids the shouting match with the Pharisees. Leading up to Jerusalem, we see Jesus doesn't instigate any of these disagreements. It's all coming from the Pharisees, right? That's what we saw last week. When Jesus, you know, and his disciples are walking through and they're taking some grain and the Pharisees are there, just lurking near Jesus so that they can try to call him out. And then he goes into the synagogue and he heals the man with the withered hand and they go, "Well, how can you do that," right? It's always the Pharisees who are challenging Jesus. It's not the other way around until Jesus is in Jerusalem. And so we see that Jesus isn't the one who's instigating the problems. It's always coming from the Pharisees first. And in verse 20, it says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory." A broken reed would become useless. It's no longer useful as a measuring rod or some form of measurement. It's not useful to them. A smoldering wick doesn't provide any flame. In fact, all it really does is smokes. Right? And so those two things would be considered as useless. And yet it says that Christ will not break the useless reed or quench the smoldering wick. Why? Because Christ is trying to allow as much time as possible for all to come to God. The sinners Christ spends his ministry with in Galilee, they're the reed, they are the wick. There are the weak, the damaged, the seemingly useless people in the eyes of the Pharisees and the Jews. The Gentiles. Those useless people. They're not God's chosen people. What do they know? And yet Jesus is there and he's giving them this opportunity, giving them a chance at salvation. Jesus could have come to earth and condemned every sinner right then and there because none of them have lived perfect lives. Anyone in this room dare to raise their hand and say, I'm not a sinner? No, because we all know that we've sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Fortunately for all of us, Christ did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. And that's what we're seeing here. Christ's goal is not just to put the Pharisees in their place. In fact, Christ could probably care less except for the fact that the Pharisees are leading other people astray. Christ's focus is on the sinners, the hurt, the broken, and in need. John 3:17-21 reads, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." God has ordained this to be Jesus' ministry. And God has not ordained for Jesus to sit and quarrel with the Pharisees every day, but to go out and save the lost. And so that's what Jesus does. He receives this anger from the Pharisees. He understands their animosity. He says, this isn't the time. This isn't the place. God's will is not now. I have to continue on. So he withdraws, he heals all those people, and he asks for secrecy because that's his role. That's his job. He knows his time will come where the secrecy will not be needed, nor will it matter. But here and now, Christ says there is still more to do. Keep this a secret so that I can continue to do God's will. We have painted for us here an example of the gentle and lowly in heart Jesus that was noted 2 weeks ago. In chapter 11, verse 29, it said that Jesus said, "For I am gentle and lowly in heart." Christ says that I'm humble, I'm willing to meet the sinners where they're at. And that verse in verse 20 that Matthew is quoting, it says that he will not break the reed, he will not quench the smoldering wick until he brings justice to victory. And this point is finished with verse 21, "And in his name the Gentiles will hope." It's pretty straightforward here. The justice and the victory that Jesus is waiting for is salvation for the Gentiles. Why does he have to remain secret? Because his time has not yet come. He knows that there is that time according to God's will, and until that time, he will remain as secret as he can so that he can reach as many as he can. It is in the most bittersweet victory that Jesus is waiting for, his own crucifixion. He's waiting for the time that he will die on a cross and take the sin of the world with him so that salvation will be available to all, Jews and Gentiles alike. So before we continue the next few verses, I want us to consider what we just saw, because Jesus is living out the things he's preaching. Just a few paragraphs back, he's encouraging them to take his yoke upon them because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And to learn from him, for he's gentle and lowly in heart, he's telling them to be like him. And then he goes and lives it out. He's doing exactly what he wants those who are listening to do. Jesus could have put the Pharisees in their place when they pushed back. and I'm certain he would have. He could have dished out some harsh criticisms for them, but he doesn't. He instead sees the increasing tensions and he withdraws from the synagogue. Perhaps what we should be learning from this is that just because we're wronged by someone, just because we feel like someone is wrong, just because we feel like we're right, does not mean that we have to get in that person's face and prove them wrong. Instead, maybe we should learn from Jesus. We should be gentle and lowly in heart, be meek and humble. Understand that by getting in someone's face, we may fracture that relationship to the point that we could never talk to them about Jesus again. There's a delicate balance as to how we share the gospel with those around us. I'm not saying that we don't share the gospel at all. That's not what I'm trying to say. But we should be cautious that we don't scare people away from the message of the gospel with the way that we ourselves act. Sometimes removing ourselves from the equation is better than amplifying the problem. Jesus shows far more compassion in the gospels than he does the righteous indignation that we Christians often refer to. Well, Jesus flipped tables. Yes, before the Pharisees. So you guys can flip tables here before the other Christians who already all know the gospel in your righteous indignation against us. But out there to the world, to the people who don't know Christ, how does Christ act to those people? With compassion, with love. He doesn't flip their tables. It's an interesting disparity. And so we Christians like to refer to that. Well, Jesus got angry. He crafted a whip. He flipped tables. Yeah, that was all against the people in the temple. It wasn't against the people who don't know the message of the gospel. So we can either stoke the flames in arguments, or we can choose the appropriate opportunity and time to say, you know what, this isn't working. Maybe we can talk about this another time. Perhaps we can have this discussion again at a later date. There's nothing wrong with saying that to somebody either. And that's what Jesus is exemplifying here. He says, you know what? I don't need to be here amongst the Pharisees. I'm going to step away. I'm going to go back to doing what God's calling me to do. Let's read on. Matthew 12, verses 22 through 24. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." These verses Matthew writes are brief and effectively are used to set up what Jesus is about to say in response. It doesn't have as much to do with the healing and the exorcism as it does with Jesus' exhortation in defense against the words of the Pharisees. Verse 22 tells us that a man oppressed by a demon who was blind and mute is brought to Jesus, and Jesus heals the man so that he can see and speak. Jesus, being Jesus, a physical healer, and at this point in time an exorcist by all rights, at a bare minimum in the eyes of the crowds, is doing just that. And in verse 23, we see that his actions cause for questions from the crowd as to if Jesus might be the son of David. Up to this point, the crowd has always just been left in amazement, but here is the first time that Matthew notes a conclusion that the crowd is drawing from Jesus' actions. As a result of the miracles and works of Jesus, they ask, "Could this be the son of David?" They're wondering if Jesus might be this Messiah. And the Pharisees want nothing to do with it. Verse 24 shows that they counter the question, suggesting that Jesus heals and casts out demons by the power of Beelzebul, the prince of demons. They don't argue over Jesus having the power to heal the sick and cast out demons. That argument is long gone. How are they supposed to argue against what everyone just witnessed? Too many have seen the power and authority of Christ. Instead, the Pharisees attack the very character of Christ, suggesting that he serves the prince of demons instead of God. Now notice that the Pharisees are still there. Jesus withdrew, and the Pharisees followed. There you go. Interesting, interesting that once again, this is going to happen because the Pharisees wouldn't let good enough alone. Jesus left the synagogue. They still had to follow him and try to argue against him. Not only that, they choose to attack the character of Christ. And we see this, you know, oftentimes today, that when we share and we promote the gospel, people who dislike or hate the truth of the gospel will begin to attack us personally, right? And when they do, we should remember what Jesus said in John 15, 18 through 19. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. This is pushback that we should expect. Jesus is expecting it, and he receives it here in verse 24. They challenge Christ's authority and suggest that he's serving the prince of demons instead of God. As we see, though, in the following verses, Jesus is prepared for their challenge, and he ups the ante. Let's read verses 25 through 32. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." So Jesus, either having heard the Pharisees' response or knowing their response, then knows their thoughts and why the Pharisees responded the way they did, and so he counters them, starting in verse 25. The first thing he does is he points to the massive flaw in the Pharisees' argument. In verses 25 and 26, he makes a very simple point, that a house divided cannot stand. Satan would not cast out his own demons. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. Why would Satan put his own house into effectively civil war by destroying his own army? It's self-defeating, right? That's the very simple point that Jesus makes to begin this. What purpose could it possibly serve if Jesus truly was serving Beelzebul? What purpose could it possibly serve to cast out his own followers? How does that further Satan's goal if he's dividing his own house? Right? And so he just makes this very simple argument. On the face of your argument, Pharisees, you're flawed. Because why would Satan cast out Satan? Then the second thing he does is he points out that the Pharisees are attacking Jesus because he is Jesus. Because what Jesus is doing when he casts out demons is, generally speaking, a good thing. Who could make the argument that it is bad for Jesus to cast demons out of those who are possessed? Anyone want to try to make that argument? You're going to lose that one, right? There's no way that you could argue that it's a good thing to leave someone demon-possessed if you have the power that Jesus has to cast out the demon. And if it is bad for Jesus to do so, then wouldn't it be bad for anybody to exorcise demons? If Jesus does so by Beelzebul, then wouldn't all the other exorcisms be by that same power? Right? And so Jesus then challenges the basis of the Pharisees' arguments with something called he challenges their argument, which is an ad hominem attack, an attack against a person rather than against their actions and their philosophy. They can't attack Jesus' actual casting out of demons, so they attack Jesus himself. The flaw, though, is that that line of thinking requires the Pharisees to attack anybody who has ever casted out a demon. because it all must be by the same power, the enemy of those demons. And so Jesus challenges their argument and then asks, if not by Beelzebul, then by what power are demons cast out? And he says, all those other people, the people that you guys know who cast out demons, well, by what power do they cast them out? Wouldn't it then also be Beelzebul? Why don't you go ask all those people who have casted out demons that you would point someone to? Right? So it was not uncommon for someone to cast out demons. Or Jesus is speaking in theoreticals here. But Jesus isn't speaking in theoreticals, and he's telling the Pharisees, those people, the exorcists that you send people to, by whose power do they cast out demons then? So he says, fine, let's even just for the moment accept your premise. Wouldn't it mean that they also are casting out demons by Beelzebul's power? Right? And so he's pointing out another flaw in the argument that the Pharisees have brought before him. And in verse 28, he proposes the more logical and truthful source of said power, the Holy Spirit. Because at this point, Jesus has made a fool of the Pharisees already, right? Because he's like, well, then by who else's power could it be? Wouldn't it only be by God's power through the Holy Spirit? And they would all have to agree, which then forces them to agree that Jesus could only be doing so by the power of the Holy Spirit as well. And so he argues here that the power to cast out these demons, it comes from the Spirit. And if that is true, then the kingdom of God is upon them. Jesus is making a much bigger statement than just that the Holy Spirit provides the power to cast out demons. He's saying that if that is true, then God is in fact winning. God is the one who's casting out these demons. God is the one with the power and the authority through the Holy Spirit. God is the one who can dismantle everything that the Pharisees know. God is the one who is now upon them. God's kingdom is at hand, right? Chapters 4 through 10 talked about that in the greater theme, right? When Sean Tomei was here and he was teaching that Sunday, that's what he talked about. He pointed out that chapter 4 and chapter 10 bookend with this premise that the kingdom of God is at hand. And now Jesus is making that same argument before the Pharisees. Right, last week we saw Jesus dismantle the Pharisees' honor and their status as he called them out in public and he challenged them. Right? And what should have, out of respect, been done in private, but because the Pharisees brought it out to the public, Jesus dished back. And so they're losing that respect and that power and that authority in the eyes of those around him simply by watching as Jesus leaves them tongue-tied and unable to respond. And now here, Christ goes a step further in suggesting that the kingdom of God, the kingship of God is at hand. The Messiah has come and the Pharisees' authority is fading fast. This is not at all what the Pharisees want to hear, let alone have it preached at them in public in a crowd. But remember, to kind of sound like a child, they started it. Jesus withdrew and they followed and they started the conversation. So now this is what they get. Jesus establishes the coming shrinking and diminishing of the power and authority of the Pharisees because the Messiah is there. And he continues in verse 29. He pushes further into the power and authority of Satan himself, represented by Beelzebul. Right here, Jesus, while speaking to the Pharisees, refers to imagery from Isaiah 49, 24 and 25, which reads, "Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children." In the analogy that Jesus makes here, Satan is this strong man, right? Jesus talks about how can you take and plunder the goods of a strong man if you don't first bind up the strong man? So in this analogy, Satan is the strong man who has a strong hold, a strong grip over the earth with sin and with temptation. And Satan is tying the hands of the strong man. He's exorcising the demons. He's preparing for his kingship, for his reign. A new king is in town, and this king is here to stay, and it's Jesus the Messiah. And so Jesus sees this house of Beelzebul, and he's tying up Beelzebul to then plunder his house and establish his kingdom. And he's saying all this to the Pharisees, knowing that they understand his references back to Isaiah. And he makes it clear in verse 30 that there are only two sides. If it wasn't clear up to this point, in verse 30, he makes it clear that there are only two sides. There's God and there's Satan. And so having established that he, Jesus, is on God's side, Jesus challenges the Pharisees to consider which side that leaves them on. As they continue to challenge Christ, challenge his authority, challenge who he is, Christ says, well, I know I'm on the side of God, and if you're going to oppose me and be against me, whose side does that leave you on, Pharisees? He's calling them out for having chosen the wrong side, all because they're worried about losing their power and their authority. They don't want someone coming in and just taking over everything they've built, right? They've got the big ego in their head. They're the top dogs. They know it all. If you have a question, you go to the Pharisees. But not in this case. Now there's this Jesus guy who's just wrecking all of their plans. And so Christ finishes the point with verses 31 and 32. Right, he says, therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. Here Jesus is addressing the sin of blasphemy being acted out by the Pharisees. In verse 24, when the Pharisees make their accusation against Jesus, what they're really doing is attributing to Satan the work of the Holy Spirit. They're suggesting that Satan is the one who is performing the miracles that the Holy Spirit is performing through Christ. And Jesus says that those who are not with him are against him. The Pharisees, in their blasphemy, cannot be with Jesus, and they're blaspheming God and taking the side of Satan in their accusation. And they're doing it all because Jesus is taking their power and prestige day by day because he is the Messiah. The problem Jesus is addressing here is the intentional, blatant sin of the Pharisees. The unforgivable sin of their blasphemy has to do with the Pharisees' harbored hatred against Jesus that would lead them to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit in the process. This unforgivable sin is only one in that they've suggested that they are in direct opposition to God. To blaspheme against God is to admit God's existence, to know who God is, to understand his power, and to say, I want nothing to do with him, and to choose the other side. Because how could we, in any rational thought, know who God is, truly understand that God is God, the creator of all things, that he's God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, know all of that, the truth of the gospel, and then say, yeah, but I like Satan better? That would be an unforgivable sin because you've intentionally said, I don't want anything to do with the one who can save me. I don't want it. Well, then you know where you're headed because you know the truth of that God. To blaspheme against the Holy Spirit is to declare oneself to be against God. And to do that is to act as though evil is good and good is evil. And the punishment of this sin, this unforgivable sin, is everlasting. Here on earth and in the age to come on the day of judgment. And so you may be asking as to how you might apply these verses, right? You may be going, okay, well, I'm not a Pharisee. I didn't say this to Jesus. Well, what am I supposed to do with all this conversation, which really is just Jesus roasting the Pharisees in front of everybody? But I'm not a Pharisee, and I haven't blasphemed against the Holy Spirit, so how do I apply this? Well, it ties back to the last 2 weeks. First, Jesus tells his disciples to come to him, to rest in him, to learn from him, and to be like him. And then, as we saw last week, he tells them to do good and first and foremost. And so tell me, in these verses, were the Pharisees seeking to do good? Were their actions in effort to do good? I think we can all agree it was the opposite. Their sole purpose and goal is to break down and diminish who Christ is, and in hopes of keeping the faith of the people in them. Not in God, but in them, right? They feel like the people's faith is no longer in them. Well, there's the problem in the first place. The people's faith shouldn't be in the Pharisees and Sadducees anyway. It's supposed to be in God. But they've gotten it so in their head that they're the ones who are in charge of everything. They believe that, well, you're supposed to put your faith in us. And that's where this problem comes up now. They weren't seeking to do good. They had evil motives in their hearts. They were conspiring against Jesus, seeking their own personal gain no matter the cost. And to that extent, they walked themselves straight into the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. So how do we apply this? Perhaps we shouldn't be haughty and arrogant like the Pharisees. Instead, seek to do good. Seek to be like Jesus. Seek to share the gospel. Don't withhold the gospel from other people and say, well, I've got it, but just follow me. If you do whatever I do, then you'll be fine. No, lead people to Christ. If our goal is to be like Jesus and our actions actually reflect that, we'll never have to worry about finding ourselves in the Pharisees' position. We'll never have to worry about being in that spot because our goals and our actions will align with God's will and with the kingdom of God. And so let's finish reading because Jesus isn't done yet. He has more to say in verses 33 through 37. It says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Just like back in chapter 7, verses 15 through 20, here in verse 33, Jesus speaks about good trees and good fruit compared to bad trees and bad fruit. In this case, it's tied in with his condemnation of the Pharisees for their blasphemy. Jesus is making the argument that despite the Pharisees' position among the Jewish people, despite their status, their behavior has found them out. The bad fruit is on display in this moment, and it proves them to be bad trees. How do you know if a fruit tree is good or bad? Only by its fruit. And Jesus is saying in this moment, your bad fruit is showing. Right, it's almost like a little tease at the Pharisees. I can see the bad fruit on your branches. And he continues because he chastises the Pharisees further in verse 34. He calls them a brood of vipers. Every time that Jesus calls someone a brood of vipers, it's always talking to the Pharisees. It's kind of interesting when you look at it. But he calls them out and he says that what the heart truly feels comes out in our words. And the Pharisees' words were blasphemy against the Holy Spirit and in direct opposition to God. He continues to make the arguments that the Pharisees are not as good as they think they are. They may have been pretending to be good, but their heart is revealing itself now in their words. And if his point isn't already clear, he continues with verse 35. But instead of talking about the heart then, he uses the word treasure. From our treasure comes either good or evil relative to what you treasure. This verse, I think, at least for me, it gives more special meaning to Psalm 119:11, in which the psalmist writes, "Your word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you." If you like to memorize Bible verses, that's a great one to memorize. We memorized that back at a youth camp ages ago, and I've never forgotten it since. It's a simple verse, but it means so much. To treasure God's word in our heart that we might not sin against him. Perhaps if the Pharisees had treasured God's word in their heart instead of in their brain, where they had memorized it all, but if they had treasured God's word in their heart, it'd be a different story. If according to Jesus, my treasures bring forth either good or evil depending on what I treasure, what better to treasure in our hearts than the very word of God? So Jesus is making the argument that the Pharisees have everything out of whack. They make it look from the outside like everything is peachy and they're doing everything right and they're doing it all wrong. And he finishes these words with verses 36 and 37. He returns the focus back to the day of judgment, saying that every careless word we say will be brought to account on the day of judgment, and our words will either justify or condemn. This is not to say that we can't joke around, that we can't have a good laugh or just have a casual conversation, right? We could sit and chat about the Dodger game, although I don't want to because last night was terrible. That's not the most valuable conversation we could have, right? There are more valuable conversations than talking about sports. But that's not what Christ is saying when he says that every careless conversation, every careless word, it's the words that don't have the appropriate actions to follow. The words that are going to follow the Pharisees are all the times that they told the people how to live, even though their hearts were wrong. It's the words that don't have the appropriate actions to follow. Jesus is talking about the wedding vow that is broken. He's talking about the promises that go unkept, the yes that has actions of no. If we recall back to Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." If you commit to something, commit to it completely. If you say, "Yes, I'll be there," don't ignorantly fail to show up. If you agree to help someone, don't let your laziness prevent you from helping. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Because your careless words will either condemn you or justify you. By your words, you will be justified or condemned. The Pharisees intentionally sought out Jesus and they intentionally took the opportunity to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Those words were not casual conversation about a Dodger game. By those words, the Pharisees are either condemned or justified. And by Christ's assessment, it seems pretty clear that they would be condemned for those words. And so as we wrap up, I want to put a bow on all of this. The Pharisees were talking to Jesus before we started in verse 15, and they remain after where we're stopping in verse 37. So what do we take away from this exchange? In a simple sense, I could say, be like Jesus, but that was my takeaway 2 weeks ago, so I won't repeat. Let's go a step further, right? Okay, we're up here. Let's go a little bit deeper then with our application. You've had 2 weeks now to practice being like Jesus. What does that practically look like in our day-to-day lives to be like Jesus? If we're truly living to be like Jesus, we should see some fruit by now. Maybe it's just a flower or a bud on the tree, but we should be seeing some fruit. Jesus tells us that he's gentle and lowly in heart. He's humble. He avoids confrontation. He seeks to do good. And because of these things, we see in Jesus the fruits of the Spirit. We see love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I would love if I had time, but I'm already over time. I would love to have time to look at examples of Jesus living out those 9 fruits of the Spirit. to be like Jesus, we should strive to bear good fruit. And so our takeaway should be, where's my fruit? If I look at my own life, is there fruit on my tree at all? And have I made the tree good? In my actions, am I bearing good fruit or bad? I know I already said I'm over time. I'm going to read Galatians 5, 16 through 24, and then we're going to close. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. This is the bad fruit, right? Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, the good fruit, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, and in those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We're called to be like Jesus, which means we're called to live by the Spirit, which means we should bear good fruit. And so our application today is simply to reflect and look at our lives and see if we're bearing good fruit. If we are, how do we continue to bear good fruit? And if we aren't, how do we start? What are we missing? How are we not being like Jesus such that we're not bearing that good fruit? Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for everything that you reveal to us in Scripture. And we, in particular, thank you for what we've looked at this morning in Matthew chapter 12. Father, we pray that you would make the tree good for each of us, that you would make each of us good trees that bear good fruit. Lord, in seeing the way that the Pharisees attacked Jesus in desperation because they wanted control, they wanted power, they wanted their authority back, they had blasphemed against you. Father, we pray that we would be so caught up in trying to bear good fruit, in seeking your will each and every day, that we would never find ourselves in that situation. We pray that you would guide each of our hearts in our decisions, in our choices, and in our actions, so that each day someone would be able to look at us and see Christ in our lives through the words that we say and the things that we do. Lord, we know that change only comes from you. Yes, we have to accept you into our lives. We have to accept that change in our lives, but we need you to change us. So, Father, we pray that you would continue to do that in our lives, that you would walk alongside us, guide our decisions, help us to do the things that bear good fruit, so that the world would see Christ in us. Father, we thank you so much for who you are, and we pray this in your name. Amen.